I invite you to join me, if you would, please, once again in Matthew, at this time in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 for today's message. Continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning a new phase, kind of Jesus' second point, if you will, for the sermon. First in chapter 5, second in chapter 6, and third in chapter 7. Doesn't exactly line up that way, but it's a good way to think about it. So we begin looking at where Jesus is going next. Jesus is going to be talking about religious hypocrisy. So we are being taught here by our Lord and Savior to reject religious hypocrisy. Where do our religious practices, where do they truly come from? What is the motivation behind them? For Jesus' disciples practice true religion from a heart that desires to genuinely love others, draw near to God, depending upon Him. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us this morning as we seek to be those who love and live from a heart that loves and knows that we are loved by God. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You for Your word, which has been shared with us in a variety of ways already this morning. We thank You that You are watching over us, that You are our Heavenly Father, that You guide and direct us and teach us, that we might be a people who honor and glorify You, who show others what You are like, demonstrating that we are those who are part of Your kingdom, submitting to Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior. This morning I pray You would open our hearts and minds, that You would guide my words today, that Your Spirit would be moving and acting within us, convicting if necessary, drawing us closer to You, drawing us closer to who You want us to be, that we might show others what it means to live in Your kingdom under King Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Join me in Matthew 6, verse 1. I'll read through verse 18. Jesus continues saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus teaching and talking about the motivations behind why we do what we do as believers, as those who are disciples of Christ in his kingdom. As a boy, I loved to read crime novels. I loved the Hardy Boy books. Anybody here Hardy Boy book fans, or Nancy Drew, or any of the other ones similar to that? Yeah. And that did develop into a love for particular TV shows and movies over the years, from Sherlock Holmes to a variety of others, but crime novels. And one of the things that you learn in crime novels is that you always got to look for three things to figure out who done it: motive, means, and opportunity. Motive, means, and opportunity. You get those three together and you pretty much can figure out who it is that stole the money from the bank or did whatever mischievous, evil, wicked thing that somebody's being accused of doing or needing to be discovered. You figure those out and you've got it made. And of those three, motive is really huge, because many people might have an opportunity, many people might have the means, but who really had the motive? Who really had the desire to commit that crime? Motive is huge. And when we come to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is now kind of looking at the motives behind why we do the things we do as believers. He is preaching. He is teaching disciples. And yes, there are probably others around who are kind of wondering, who is this guy Jesus? He's done some wonderful things, healed a few. He's healed a lot and done some remarkable things. He's teaching really well. I like this, but he's really laying it on thick against what the Pharisees and the religious leaders have taught us. That's what chapter 5 was all about. You've heard it said. Jesus is like, that isn't accurate. That's not correct. This is the way that God's word was meant to be lived. And so he teaches us that in chapter 5. A lot of that coming from your heart. Look at your heart. What is your heart? Is it redeemed? Is it after God's heart? Is it after God's word in order to do what God really wants from us? And believe it or not, Christianity is a religion. And Jesus is going to talk about three of the top religious practices of the Jews of that day. In fact, most religions throughout the world, all the false religions, because there's only one true religion, and that is that of Jesus Christ. They're all fake. They're all false. They're all worshiping something that does not exist. They're all worshiping being led astray by demons. But they all do seem to have some things in common, and that is usually giving for some reason to somebody. They usually have some sort of prayer or things that you recite and some sort of thing that you do to show that you are really serious about following whatever God that you were following. And of course, in the Old Testament system, the Judaism of Jesus' day, there was giving to the needy, giving to the poor, there was prayer, and there was fasting. And Jesus says, there's a way to do this rightly. There's a way to do this in a way that honors God and shows that you love God and that God is working through you and that you want him to work through you for his honor and glory. And there's a way of doing these things that just makes you look really good and fancy and popular. So we often do rightly, I think, contrast religion and relationship. We do, as Christians, have a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our God. Other religions do not have a relationship with their God. They are afraid of their God. They do the things that they do in order to make their God happy enough that maybe they'll leave them alone, or maybe look on them good enough that maybe they'll let them into whatever afterlife or whatever promise that they make. Jesus is like, no, this is about knowing God, about living for God and showing others who God is. What is your motive when you do the things that God asks you to do? True religion that God accepts, we're told by the Old and New Testament, is defined for us here by Jesus. And the New Testament writers, especially James, picks up on this a little bit. He says in James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows, give to the needy in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, how do you do that? Through prayer, through fasting, that's part of it. And that is also drawn from the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the What does the Lord require of you but that you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? Do justice, give to the needy, do what's right. Love kindness, be merciful, be faithful. How do we do that? Constant prayer, constant going before the Lord, seeking His forgiveness, walking humbly with Him on a regular basis. So Jesus is going to elaborate here on three ways in which, again, the religious system of that day got it wrong, and how those of us in Jesus' kingdom can live rightly. Because again, it's all about righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus is saying to us, his disciples, that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they were looked at as the most righteous, the best of the best, the perfect, the top gun of the religious leaders, of the religious people of that day. They did it perfectly. And so we were supposed to follow their example. And Jesus is like, not exactly, because they don't do it for the right reasons. So Jesus teaches here that his disciples practice true religion, first of all, from a heart that desires to genuinely love others. Look at verse 1. Beware, we are warned. Be careful, beware. Think about what you're doing and why you're doing it. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Righteous things, good things. Religious practices that show devotion and honor and glorify our God. Beware how you do them, how you practice them, how they are performed. Beware of practicing them before other people in order to be seen. That's the issue. Look at me. And no, I'm not saying look at me. I wish you really didn't have to look at me, to be honest with you. But Jesus is saying religious folk who are all about themselves and not about God, they want you to look at them. Look at me, honor me, respect me, treat me a little bit differently because of how you see me doing these things. That is their reward, as Jesus says several times here. Do not do that in order to be seen by others, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, because the Father, our Heavenly Father, is not going to reward sin. He's not going to reward selfishness. He's not going to reward self-righteousness that's going to cause other people to look away from Him and look to false teaching and false practices. And so Jesus right away gets to the point, then he illustrates what that looks like in three of the most popular, almost everybody in that day did these three religious practices. It's not about, hey, look at me, look at what I did. It's not even about self-congratulations. Wow, I did a great job. I gave whatever to meet that need, and that was awesome. I'm so great. True Christian religious practices are performed from a heart that is motivated to show off God's character, God's mercy, His compassion, His love. Because the whole Sermon on the Mount is not about how people can do things for people from people's own strength. It's about how God can change a person to be more like Him, how we were created to be. And He flips things upside down. We give from a heart motivated from God's love for us, demonstrated and shown to others, that they too might know Him and love Him. God does not reward selfishness. He rewards drawing closer to Him, showing other people what He is like. And one of the ways that we see Jesus demonstrating how this is to look is verses 2, 3, and 4, giving to the needy. Thus, verse 2, when you give to the needy. Notice that word when. And in verse 3, the when you give. I'm sure every pastor who has ever preached this passage has always said this, and maybe you are already aware of this, but I think it's important for us to point this out. When you give to the needy. Not if, or you better, it's when. Jesus' disciples, Jesus is just assuming we are going to be doing this. Why could he assume that? Not only because he's the Son of God and knows all things, but because we, as his disciples, we who have believed in him, trusted in Him as our Lord and Savior, We are being transformed from one glory to another, from a brand new seed, new life, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit within us. And that is flowering, it's blossoming, it's blooming within our lives. And so as we grow and mature in faith, we are doing more and more, we are living more and more like Jesus would if he was in our place, in our family, at our workplace, in our church, wherever we may be. And what does God love to do? God loves to give. And aren't we grateful for that? We're grateful for God giving the greatest gift he could ever give, which is that of his own Son, who at just the right time, he came to rescue us from this evil age. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he gave his one and only Son. And by faith in him, we have eternal life. We have a new relationship with God, and then we get to act like our Heavenly Father. Did you know that 10 times in these 18 verses, Jesus uses the word Father? 10 times. I think that's important. I think Jesus wants to remind us that we are now again in a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. We were once enemies, but he loved us, and he sent his Son to die for us, that we would be his children. And what do children love to do, especially younger children? They love to behave just like their parents. I saw somebody sent my way a little reel, a little video meme of a little boy who had a leaf blower backpack on, and it was blowing bubbles, and he was going around the yard blowing bubbles while his dad was going around the yard blowing off all the leaves or the grass clippings, whatever. He wanted to be just like his dad. As God's redeemed children, we want to be just like our Heavenly Father. Giving to those in need is a natural part of being in the body of Christ. It's a natural part of being a believer in Christ. So Jesus is assuming that we are giving. And so he says, when you give, this is how you're supposed to give. Not by blowing trumpets and making a big doo-doo-doo. Look at me. Look at how much I can give today. Performing for others. No. They were doing that in the synagogues in what we might know of as a church in that day. I can't imagine what that might look like. Although I think that if you look at certain false churches around our world today, you might see that happen from time to time. But when you give to the needy, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which is often very confusing to many of us. But I think what Jesus is saying is that do what you've been called to do, what God has brought to your attention, do it, and then move on, and don't even think about it anymore. It's not about not writing a check with only one hand. You know, put your left hand behind your back so that it doesn't know what your right hand is doing when it's looking for cash or writing a check or lifting food into a trunk at a food pantry or anything like that. It's don't focus so much on what you are able to do. Just thank God that you can do it and move on. Looking for the next opportunity God brings your way to give to the needy. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think it's really interesting that Jesus points out right away what the reward is for bad motivated giving. They receive their reward, praise from others, the clap, the applause. That doesn't mean that we can't applaud people who do something great for Christ and for us, like playing a special on the piano or singing a song or giving a performance like at Christmas time. You know, we can clap for that. That's great. We praise God for that. They did great. They worked hard. That's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about doing it for the applause. That's the reward, and that we have to be careful of. But I think here, he doesn't specify what the reward is that the Father gives. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. What is the reward? Well, I think, first of all, it's the obvious thing. What happens when you actually give to the needy, someone who is really in need, and you meet that need? Have you ever felt the joy of being able to serve and meet somebody else's need, to see the look on a kid's face when you can give them food that they haven't had for weeks? When you can help somebody pay a bill that they have not been able to pay in weeks and their electricity was about to get shut off and they're just so grateful because now they can have some air conditioning for a while. To see the joy, the thankfulness, the gratefulness, and to be able to think, God, you made this possible. Thank you. But I think there's also that secret reward of drawing closer to God and being able to be like Him. We're taking a step of faith. We're giving of what God has given us. We don't know what we're going to need tomorrow, but as Jesus tells us to pray, give us what I need. Give me what I need for today. We can trust that God will provide for the future. And so that reward is that continuing to trust in God, continuing to be able to be used of God, that joy of being able to be like God. And He will reward us. Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like those who say one thing and do another or perform just so that others can say, hey, good job. And it's not a bad thing when somebody says, hey, good job to you, or when you say that to them. And Jesus is not saying don't ever do public things. Jesus met a lot of needs publicly. He fed 5,000 people at one occasion and 4,000 people on another occasion. Very public. Thousands of people knew it, saw it, witnessed it. The disciples wrote about it so that millions more people could see it and read about it and know about it. But Jesus didn't do it for self-congratulatory applause. He did it so that the Father, His Father, our Father, would be praised. Motivations. Our righteousness is not a performance. It is an opportunity to share with others what God has given to us, His grace, His mercy. So when we help out at a food pantry or at Samaritan's Purse, like we've done a couple times already, we're doing a good thing. And it's good to be there and congratulate each other and say, hey, well done. Hey, you did a really difficult job today. Thank you for putting a little bit extra effort into that. That's great. We're praising God. Thank you for doing those things. But we did it. We're done. Praise God. People's needs are met. And we move on to the next opportunity. We don't make a super big deal out of it. And the Lord rewards us with His presence, the thankfulness, the gratefulness, a joyful heart of being able to be like our Heavenly Father. So if you notice a brother and sister, maybe kids, you notice maybe your brother and sister is not feeling well that day, and you know that there's a particular chore that they don't like to do, do it for them. Don't let them know. Just try to beat them to it if you can, and just let it be done and walk away and let it go. If they figure it out, great. If they don't, that's okay. Your Father in heaven who saw what you did, your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa who saw what you did or noticed, will be aware. And the appropriate, godly, God-glorifying reward will be there. Just move on like nothing happened. When you hear of a need through the church or in the community, you're able to meet that need in some way. Do so as best you can. Let it go. Move on. Waiting for the Lord's next opportunity to be a blessing. Jesus' disciples practiced true religion from a heart genuinely loving others and that also desires to genuinely draw near to God. This is a big section here, 10 verses on one of the ways in which we draw near to God. Probably the most important way we draw near to God. He speaks to us through His word. We speak to Him through prayer. So 10 verses here about prayer. We're not going to do a very in-depth message study here on these verses, but I do want to cover three things that Jesus teaches us here. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Again, don't do this for performance's sake. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They've been seen, they get their reward, they keep searching for it, doing it again and again. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is the first thing that Jesus says about prayer? It's not about drawing attention to yourself. Drawing attention to oneself is not the proper motivation for prayer. It's about being with our Heavenly Father. And if we must, and if the opportunity arises that we pray in public, then what do? We do what we do in private. We be with our Heavenly Father and help others to also be with their Heavenly Father. It's not about ourselves. It's not about saying, oh, wow, look at how well I can pray, or to cause somebody else on purpose to say, wow, you pray so well. I just want to follow you everywhere so I can hear you pray. No, that's not what it's about. It's about a genuine love relationship with God, talking with our Heavenly Father so that others may also learn how to do so as well. But Jesus is like, when you really want to pray, when you need to pray, your most important prayer time is going to be when you can go into that quiet place where you're not distracted, where you don't have to have the temptation of performing for others, and just spend time with your Heavenly Father. This is one of the most difficult things that we believers struggle with. Especially, I think, here in America, 21st century America, there's always something to do, always somewhere to be. We have a lot of important and often really, really good things to do. But yet, how often do we make time for things that really aren't important? And I'm just as guilty of this as anybody else. We make time to do a lot of things. Are we making the time to spend quality time with our Heavenly Father? Disciples, believers of Christ, are motivated by a genuine desire to draw near to spend time with the one who has loved them, brought them into his kingdom by sending his son, that through a faith in him, his death on the cross, his resurrection, we can have eternal life, and ultimately, most importantly, is that new relationship with our Father. Because before we knew Christ, we were enemies. We hated God. We didn't want to have anything to do with God or anybody or anything that had anything to do with God. But because of Christ, because of God's grace, his love, and his mercy, we want to come near him as we place our faith in Christ. How often do many of us, as we get older, we think to ourselves and wish, I could have had a few more minutes, moments, hours with my parents or my grandparents or my siblings. How often does that thought cross our mind with our Heavenly Father? Oh, if I just had, just do it. We can. We can just do it. There are so many things. We can put our phones down and get out our print Bibles, and we can spend time. We can get a notebook and write out a prayer or jot down things we read in God's Word. We can take some time and memorize a psalm or another passage of Scripture that will help us to draw near to our Heavenly Father, to increase our motivation to serve and love and glorify him. How often do we not spend time or communicate with the spouse or even with our children? How often do we get separated from them because of the busyness of life, and that just interrupts the relationship? It causes issues and struggles and trials and miscommunications, and then we get frustrated with each other. And if we just took the time to be together, and that's important, we need to do that, things would be different. And if we would take more time to spend time with our Heavenly Father, what courageous believers we might be. Most of the prayers we disciples pray will never be heard by anyone but our Father in heaven. And honestly, that's the way it should be. Yes, we can pray publicly. We can pray for the offering. We can pray to open a service or to close a service, for a Bible study, to pray with another believer going through a struggle. That's great, and we need to do that. But it's not about us or our prayer. It's about them and the Father. It's about the community of faith and the Father. When we pray aloud in public, may we pray to help others draw near to God and to learn how to pray. One of the best ways to learn how to pray is to be in a prayer meeting, because you'll learn how not to pray and to pray. Sometimes we just don't always get it right. I'm so thankful that now I'm thankful. As a kid, I wasn't always so thankful, but thankful that my dad brought me to prayer meeting with him. And I prayed with the adults, the adult men, my brothers and I. And I heard some really long prayers, and sometimes some of the guys, they would say the same thing several times over again, and I'm not sure why. Sometimes it was not the most awesome experience, but now I look back at it, and it was the greatest experience. It taught me so much about what prayer is like, about what talking to our Heavenly Father is like. And that's what Jesus gets to next here in verses 9 or 7 through 9. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Prayer does not require many words. It definitely does not require useless words, and it definitely does not require thoughtless words. See, what Jesus is getting at is he's talking about, especially the Gentiles and pagans, but even some of the Jews would often pray as if they needed to wake God up, get his attention. In false religions, they would do that quite often. I don't know if my God's going to hear me today. It's kind of like what Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel were like, you know, that whole situation. Elijah allowed the prophets of Baal to go first to call down, to ask Baal to call down fire from heaven to light up that sacrifice. And they spent hours and hours doing all sorts of things, not even just shouting and saying things. They cut themselves and all sorts of wicked things. All Elijah had to do was just bow his head in submission and ask, Lord, show them. And he did. It didn't take much. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take a certain phrase. It doesn't take any magical words, and it doesn't take a lot of words. Yes, we can repeat ourselves in prayer. That can be good. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's just be thoughtful in what you're saying. Is there a reason why you are repeating yourself? Because you're desperate. Maybe. Because you're in sorrow. Maybe. That's good. Yes, pray. Share that with the Father. And if you share it over and over again because you forgot you just shared it a few moments ago, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry about getting your Father's attention. Think about that. How often when we're kids, and even our kids now, and when we were kids, how often did we have to maybe get our parents' attention? I remember when Keturah, she's not here today, so I can pick on her a little bit, or show off for her, when she was like 2 or 3, just learned how to talk. She wanted to get my attention, and youth group had just about wrapped up. We were kind of getting towards the end, and she wanted to talk to her dad. And her dad was not paying attention to her. And so she storms in, just walking in. She's like, PA, listen to me. I got something to say to you. These kid teens used to call me PA, short for Pastor Andy. It was just nice and loud and sweet, like a daughter who knows that that's my dad, and I'm going to talk to him, and ain't nobody going to keep me from talking to him. She knew she could get my attention. She needed to get my attention that way. She knew how to do it. We don't have to do that with our Heavenly Father. We already have his attention. The first prayer we ever prayed, Father, thank you for sending Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I believe that he is the Savior, my Savior, that he died for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead. That very first prayer that God hears from us, he's got our attention, and he never loses our attention. We never lose his attention. It's always there. He already knows what we're going to say. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says that. He's not saying he already knows, so you don't have to say anything much. He knows. He cares for you. He already has, he's waiting for you to come to him, not the other way around. Go to him and just lay it all out. He already knows because he loves and he knows all things. He loves you and he knows all things. And he just wants us to be with him. We're his children. He cares about us. Our faith grows, our relationship grows, our trust grows as we spend quiet moments with our friends. Maybe they're not always quiet. Maybe they're praiseworthy. Maybe we're just so happy and thankful that God did something, or just because he saved us, we read something awesome in the Psalms or another portion of Scripture, that we're just like giving praise to God in our house or in our car, and we're just shouting out. That can be a part of prayer. And sometimes we're just so desperate or so sorrowful that we're just yelling and maybe just crying our eyes out. Yes, that's a part of prayer. Sometimes that's why being in a private little spot is good, so that we can be open and honest with our Father, because he already knows everything. So why should we not just be open and honest before him? So the next time you're tempted to not pray, or to not take that time to pray, just remember what it cost for us to have that open and instant access to our Heavenly Father. Jesus died, not just so that we could have eternal life, not just so that we could walk streets of gold someday, but so that we could have a moment with our Father anywhere at any time we want to. And may that time be very, very often. Just pray. But then there's the question How do I pray? So often, especially young people, but so often we new believers, how do I pray? Well, Jesus teaches us. He teaches his disciples how to pray. We're going to go through this rather quickly, unfortunately, but he teaches us here how to pray. And I've read these verses just a moment ago. We're very familiar with these verses. But there's a couple of things here you can break this down. This is a prayer that can be read, recited word for word, and we can totally intentionally mean every word of it and pray it legitimately, glorifying God in it and drawing closer to God by praying just these words. But I don't think that's what Jesus was after. I think Jesus is giving us a framework. It's the skeleton, you might say, and then he expects us to personalize it, to put our own flesh and blood into the prayer and drawing near to our Father. Prayer, we notice here, is about recognition, recognizing who we're praying to. It's about adoration, worshiping the one that we're praying to, because he is the God of the universe, our Father in heaven. It's about submission. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Yes, we have requests. Yes, we have things we want to ask God to do. Yes, we have loved ones who are in pain and suffering who need to come to faith in Christ, and we pray for those things. According to God's will, may they be done. He is God. He is King. We are not. It's an act of submission. We pray depending upon him. Give us this day our daily bread, my daily bread. Provide for me what I need today. Help me to remember that you will provide every day, that I don't need to worry about tomorrow because somehow, some way, whether it might not be the juiciest steak I could ever eat, it will be something that will nourish me until the next day or until you take me to be with you. Dependence, confession. Forgive us our debts. Forgive me my sins. We don't have a financial debt with God. We have a moral, spiritual debt with God. And it was paid in full by Jesus upon the cross. But yet every day we still commit sins, willingly or just ignorantly because we're just not paying attention or whatever. And those sins do not cause us to lose our salvation or get kicked out of the family of God, but it does put a barrier between us and our Father. Not one that he builds up, but it's one that we build up because sin pulls us away from God. It's selfishness. It's about me, not about God. And so we pray, forgive me. And then we list off those sins when we're aware of them, and we ask him to forgive us of those that we're not aware of because we don't want anything to get between us and God. So we confess, and then we ask for protection because we need it. The desire, the opportunities to give in to temptation are enormous. And without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, without God acting on our behalf, we are going to give in. And then there's those tests of faith that he gives us as well. He tests all of his children. Just look at Job, look at Abraham. How many tests did they pass, sometimes fail? But yet, we ask for his help because we need it. So we recognize that God is over all and yet near, and that he cares and he listens. Our Father in heaven. He's in heaven. He's ruling and reigning. He is over all things. We recognize that he is God. I am not. I need you. You are the only one who can truly affect anything that I really care about and that you care about. And I'm coming before you. So whether it's Father, Heavenly Father, dear Father, Lord Jesus, in an opportunity for something specifically that Jesus has promised to help us with, we can pray in that way. We recognize who we're praying to. Adoration, of course, is always understanding who God is, not just as King, but that he's God and that he is worthy of all praise. He's worthy of honor and submission in our coming before him. He's worthy of our worship. And so we might relate to him properly, we remember and we adore him. Hallowed be your name. May I treat you as holy, as above all. You are God, and may others do the same. Submission, recognizing he's in charge, we are not. We know God has a moral will and he has a purpose, a will for everything, for all history, and we pray that that would be carried about. And yes, even our prayers do affect the heart of God. Yes, he's figured everything into how everything works out, but we pray because he's asked us to, because we can. He works through prayer. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through surgeries and procedures and struggling with this or that. We pray for ourselves, for them, for people to come to faith in Christ. God wants that to happen too, and we pray that His will would be done in His way. We depend upon Him, asking for Him to bring what we need each and every day, thanking Him that He has done so. Confessing our sin, recognizing that Jesus has forgiven us at the cross, asking for protection. What's often very interesting is this aspect of, in verse 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. What is this about? It's kind of like Jesus elaborating a little bit on that one part that He told us about forgiveness. It's about fellowship. It's about relationship. If we're really in relationship with God through Christ, knowing that He has forgiven us, that will be demonstrated not only in our prayer, but also in our daily life as we forgive others who have sinned against us. And that is often very difficult. But if we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, who can forgive us of all of our sins, we ask for the help that is necessary to forgive others when they sin against us. We need Him, and that forgiveness shows that. The forgiving of others shows that we need Him because it's often very difficult. And when we do, we are showcasing that we truly are sons and daughters of God. And what is the reward expected from prayer? Well, it's the answer to prayer, of course, because He always answers. There's always a response, yes, no, or wait. Something is going to be done because of what we have prayed for, who we're praying to, what we're praying about. But ultimately, the point of prayer is to be with our Father, to be with our Heavenly Father. Eternal life isn't just something way beyond in the future. Eternal life began the moment we were saved by Jesus, when the moment we surrendered to Him, trusting in Him alone. The relationship with our Heavenly Father began. Eternal life began. To be with the Father, to know of His assurance, His love and care. And it's not just for us, it's for our family of God, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. Notice how many plurals are in there. Our, your, us. It's not just a singular thing. We're praying for others and not just for ourselves. We know that we have His interest. His eye is on us. His ears are attentive to our prayer. And of course, we have the peace that comes from being with Him and the refreshment and satisfaction and rest from just being with our Father. Jesus' disciples practice true religion from a heart that desires to genuinely draw near to God and also to be dependent upon Him. Verses 16, 17, and 18. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. We often do not talk about fasting. For whatever reason, in a lot of Protestant churches, Bible churches, non-denominational churches, it really isn't a big deal thing that we talk about a lot. It's not really talked a lot about in the New Testament. It is quite a bit in the Old Testament for a variety of reasons, repentance being one of them, people being sorrowful over their sin and they want to avoid God's judgment, and so they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and that's a good reason to fast. But there are other reasons to fast as well. And Jesus again says, when you fast. It's not necessarily a command. It is assumed that because we are His children, we will do this. Why would we need to do this? Why would we want to do this? Fasting is not something magical. Just by doing it doesn't necessarily mean something is going to happen. It's not a ritual that causes, you know, the world to change or whatever. What happens is that we are showing our dependence upon God, showing that, God, I am relying upon You. I need You. And I need that reminder every once in a while. And so every once in a while, Lord, I am going to abstain. Almost always it's from food, because that's one of the main things that we depend on God for, right? Our food. Maybe not so much in today's day and age. We can just go to the grocery store and get whatever we want, right? We even have really, really inexpensive grocery stores that we can get sometimes not the greatest food, but we can get food. We're sustained. But it's about depending on God, reminding ourselves when we feel that hunger, that desire, Lord, I'm going to let you meet that desire in me today. I don't need that. I need you, and I need you on a regular basis. It's about dependence. It's about self-discipline. It's about self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, and fasting can help us develop that. I'm going to set aside time to go without so that I will learn to continually, daily depend more and more upon my Heavenly Father. It's an act of dependence, of discipline, to show I need God, to be reminded that I need God, so that I will keep coming to Him and being grateful for what He has given me on a regular basis. And again, just like with giving and prayer, fasting is not something that is done in such a way to draw attention to ourselves. Yes, sometimes other people will notice. People in your family are going to notice when you're not eating and when everybody else is around the dinner table. There's a reason for that. We teach, it's a good teaching opportunity. But we don't go around shouting it to everybody else at the same time. Look at me. Look at how religious and pious and holy I am. No, it's not anything to do with that. Churches fasted. The church fasted in the book of Acts. Often before a missionary or apostle was sent out and appointed by the church, by God, to go, they fasted and prayed. When somebody was in jail, they fasted and prayed. Those are opportunities and times that we show, Lord, we are dependent upon you. We need you to act. Look at, we need you. And we're willing to go without to show you how much we need you. Not to move his hand, but just to show our genuineness in our desperate need. And so we go to great lengths to make sure others do not know as much as we possibly can. But it might happen, and that's okay. We just talk about it if we have to, whatever, acknowledge it, and then move on and don't make anything more of it. Times of fasting might be when you have a major decision to make. As a church, maybe we might be confronted with a major decision. And so we ask people to fast and to spend that time when they might be eating or doing another activity or something else to pray specifically for that need. That can be done for nations, for churches, for families. We can do that at home whenever we might need to. It can be done for sin. We're asking for forgiveness. We need to repent. We need to leave a sin. Maybe there's that sin that just keeps nagging at us. We just keep giving into it. And so we fast in order to be more dependent upon God, in order to avoid doing that sin, giving into that temptation more often. When we're trying to kill a sin in our life, we fast. We spend more time in prayer and Bible study and meditation. All of those are opportunities to, again, draw closer to God, that we might reflect His character in our lives and in our worship. So as Christ's disciples, those who are born again by faith in Christ, being renewed day by day, we want to reflect our Father. He cares and loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to be with Him. That is an enormous thing. Don't ever, ever think that God does not want you, or that you've ever done anything that could keep God away from you, or that God would not want to be near you. If you're His child, He wants you desperately to be with Him, because He knows that this is the greatest thing for us, and that's how we learn to become more and more like Him. So give. Give like your Heavenly Father gives. Give lavishly. Give generously. Not, you know, within reason, of course, but just give like your Father would give and want to give. Not to be seen, but to give honor and praise to God. Pray often, especially on your own, alone. Join with others in prayer meeting as a church, that we might together beseech the Lord and ask Him to move on our behalf in the families and communities that we live in. And take some time, think about, how might I fast? Why would I do that? Do I need to do that? How might that happen? That we might draw closer to God and show greater dependence upon Him. May we practice our righteousness to display the wonderful and amazing transforming work of God. And in doing so, reject religious hypocrisy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from our Savior, who is guiding us, leading us, teaching us about the truth, about how to truly live for you, how to truly worship you in everyday life. To give, to pray and to fast, showing that you are God, that we love you, we're thankful for all that you've done for us. We struggle. We have issues. We have temptations that we give into. We have habits that maybe aren't the worst habits ever, but they are not allowing us to spend more time with you. Help us to be mindful of that and willing to change, to give up certain things that we might be with you more often. Help us to guard our hearts and to guard our time. Help us to think about, most of all, how we might show the world who you are, being salt and light in this dark place. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your Son and forgiveness and eternal life in him. Guide us throughout this week as we endeavor to put these things into practice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.